to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. John saw the great crowd of men and women saved by the cross, and that they were singing about the Lord Jesus who was slain and redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. What do Christians say? Fanny Crosby wrote, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross be my glory ever till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. John Bowring wrote, in the cross of Christ thy glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. George Bernard wrote, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, and I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. John Stockton said, in words that you often sing, the cross of Christ is all my boast, his blood my only plea. My passport to the realms of bliss is Jesus died for me. Isaac Watts wrote, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Philip Bliss wrote, I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. S.K. Hine wrote, when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to put away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. William Cooper, who unfortunately is condemned to having his name pronounced as Cowper just because it had a W in it. William Cooper wrote, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. George Whitfield preached, would you have peace with God? Away then to God through Jesus Christ who has purchased peace. The Lord Jesus has shed his heart's blood for this. He died for this. He rose again for this. He ascended into the highest heaven and is now interceding at the right hand of God. Charles Spurgeon said, I take my text and I make a beeline to the cross. Near the end of his ministry, he said, oh, that my memorial might be, he preached Christ crucified. D.L. Moody wrote and said, there is nothing, my friends, that brings out the love of God like the cross of Christ. It tells of the breadth and length and height of his love. If you want to know how much God loves you, you must go to Calvary to find out. We do not start from the cradle to heaven, but from the cross. That's where eternal life begins, when we come to Calvary. So hear the language of those who have learned its meaning, those to whom it is no longer tasteless. They called it the cruel cross, the old rugged cross, the wondrous cross. It is the sin-cleansing, soul-saving, peace-speaking, life-bringing, joy-giving, God-satisfying, heaven-procuring, wrath-extinguishing, judgment-silencing cross of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. So in answer to today's all-important question, what did Christ pay? The Bible supplies the answer in unmistakable language. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. So I would like to challenge you. What do you think of the cross? When you think of salvation, do you imagine that the cross is part of God's plan? Part of God's program to save sinners? What do you think of the cross? According to the Bible, salvation is obtained through faith in Christ. How important it is then to have a proper understanding, as best we can, of just what happened in those unforgettable moments when the Creator died, when the sun wore sackcloth, when the rocks were rent, when the world shuddered, when eternity itself was divided. Surely, there is a deep meaning for us to discover. And if you're not saved, surely, there's something about this cross that you have never grasped yet, or you would be singing along with us. The cross of Christ is all my boast, his blood my only plea. Now there are just two lines of thought that I want to follow with you. The first is that the death of Christ is unique in its character, and then that it is, as the outline points out, it is universal in its provision. The death of Christ on the cross was unique. Everybody dies. Many people died by crucifixion. But what happened on that first century April day was singular. It was unique. For the first time, a man died who never had to die. A man died who never had to die. In other words, it was voluntary. We are marked, of course, by mortality. Every other human being is mortal. For us, the unbreakable rule was expressed by the wise woman of Tekoa, who said, we must needs die. We have to die. We're like water spilt on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. The youngest here, the oldest here, the healthiest here, the sickest here, the richest here, the poorest here. Every one of us has to die if the Lord Jesus doesn't come. We must needs die. But the Lord Jesus, it is written, gave up his life. Sacrificed his life, gave it up voluntarily. In other words, he was never really a dying lamb. There was no process at work where the Lord Jesus was weakening and getting nearer and nearer and nearer to the end of his life, where he could no longer hold on to life until finally, exhausted, he had to give in to death. No, no, no. I owe it to W.E. Vine when I was just a young Christian and looking up the meaning of some of his words he was defining. I owe it to W.E. Vine, who pointed out the difference at Calvary. That when a human being dies, the spirit leaves the body and the head falls to the chest. If you've ever been beside, in a hospital room, beside the bed of a dying patient, there's a struggle for life. If they're conscious, there's a struggle to hold on to life, and then they die. And then they're no longer able to support their head unless they're propped up by a pillow, and the head falls. But of course it was exactly the opposite at Calvary. The Lord Jesus dismissed his spirit and then bowed his head. He was in full control because death had absolutely no claim on him. We are not only marked by mortality, but by depravity. Death has a claim on us because we are sinners. Every one of us is a sinner. For us, the all-encompassing statement of the Bible is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How interesting that Isaiah should say that while we are all as an unclean thing, the angel should say to Mary, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We come into this world with sin in us, part of our very being, part of our nature. He came into the world and ever was the Holy One of God. Even the demons had to acknowledge that, the Holy One of God. Even Judas had to acknowledge, I've betrayed the innocent blood. Even the thief had to acknowledge, he has done nothing out of place. Even the centurion in charge of the execution had to acknowledge, this was a righteous man. Even the judge that condemned him had to say, I find no cause of death in this man. Because he was absolutely holy. For the first time, a man died who never had to die. It was voluntary. For the first time, a man died who felt the full force of death. Yes, it was violent, but I'm going now beyond what man did to the Lord Jesus. Think about the idea of our capacity to suffer. Our emotions are limited. They're clouded by sin. They are able to register less pain due to our emotions. There's a point where the strongest person passes into unconsciousness. His nervous system cannot take the pain anymore. We are limited. We are finite. But the Lord Jesus had an infinite capacity to suffer. He was unclouded by sin. He felt the full force of death. I sometimes wonder if that is why. When the Bible speaks about what happened at Calvary, it says that Christ died for our sins. But when the Bible speaks about a believer dying, it says that he falls asleep in Jesus. That a believer really won't face or feel the full force of death. The Lord Jesus did. Because he had an infinite capacity to suffer. Here's another thing. When a sinner dies, he learns the reality of death's power in stages, doesn't he? He doesn't feel the full force at once. He doesn't even grasp the full reality of it at once. For instance, he dies. He goes to hell. He endures hell. After that, he faces judgment. After that, he experiences being banished from God. After that, he enters into the lake of fire. He feels them in succession, not all at once. But what broke on Christ at Calvary was the full force of death and suffering and pain. I'm reminded that this morning in one of the hymns we spoke about the Lord Jesus being all alone at Calvary. I had visitors with me from England, some very good friends, and they had children with them. And we went down to Washington one day and went to see the sights in the Capitol. And when it was afternoon now, when we got into the Air and Space Museum, and they had me tagging along with them all day, I said, you know, I've been here many times. Just go ahead and enjoy it as a family. And I pointed down the hallway. I said, I'll be right down there. I'll sit there. I've got something to read. I'll be reading down there. Just whenever you're done, just take your time. Whenever you're done, just come on down there. So I was sitting down there by myself when along comes a tour guide with a group of tourists. And they lined up right in front of me so that the tour guide was actually facing me because he was facing them. They had their backs to me. So I could hear everything he was saying. So he was talking about the lunar landing vehicle that was behind. And he was pointing out to them that Michael Collins often gave lectures here because he was, I think the term was president, I'm not exactly sure if I recall that correctly, but he was in charge of the Air and Space Museum for a number of years when he retired. So he was describing, whenever there were any interviews with the first astronauts who landed on the moon, the questions always were directed toward Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin. Nobody really asked Michael Collins anything. Because you see, it was those two men that stepped onto the moon. Michael Collins was up in the ship. He said, so nobody ever asked Mr. Collins very many questions until he went to Europe. And in one interview in Europe, a reporter actually questioned him and said to him, Mr. Collins, what was it like when you were alone in that spaceship and it orbited to the far side of the moon? And you were the loneliest man in the history of the human race. Right? You had two astronauts over here, closer to Earth. And you had one in a spaceship with a whole moon between him and the planet. Mr. Collins, what was it like when you were in that spaceship and you were the loneliest man in the history of the human race? No, I didn't shout out, but I felt like it. He wasn't the loneliest man. The loneliest man in the history of our poor, tear-filled world was a man hanging on a cross underneath the torrent of divine judgment, the cataracts, the cascading waves of judgment, suffering for sins so that you could be saved. He was enduring infinite sufferings. For the first time a man died who never had to die. For the first time a man died who felt the full force of death. For the first time a man died for the entire human race. That is, it was invaluable. What happened there? He died for the world. Others have died on behalf of a person, someone they love. Some have died for a family. There are even cases, for instance, Nathan Hale saying, I only regret that I have but one life to give for my country, and the people who have died for a country or a nation, but Christ died so that, he said, the world through him might be saved. He was dying for the world. He was dying for the race. His death not only was for those who had lived before him. Romans 3 teaches us that, doesn't it? That sins from the past could only be forgiven by God because God knew Christ would die. His death was not only for sins that had been committed. His death was not only for sins that were being committed, contemporaries of his, but his death was on behalf of sinners who had not yet been born. See, there's nobody else in history like this. If we were to talk about impact, effect, if we were to talk about influence, there are some people that have affected many people in their world while they live. There are some people whose discoveries and inventions have not only had an impact on everybody alive in their day, but then on into the history, into the future. But there's only one person, just one, who affected everybody on the planet when he was here. Everybody who would ever be on the planet. And everybody who had ever lived before he came. Just one person. And his death was unique because it was a man dying for the entire human race. One more thing. You know what was so unique about it? For the first time, a man died for sins that were not his own. Whatever causes of death can end a person's life. He can throw himself in front of a car to save somebody else. He can die in a hospital bed. He can be in an accident on the highway. Whatever causes of death a man or a woman may face, ultimately we adults die because we are sinners. We are able to die, and we do die because we are sinners. He had no sin, but he died for the sins of others. As Isaiah wrote, he bare the sins of many Some people might actually die for the sin or crimes of other people, taking their place before a human court. But Christ died for our sins judicially before heaven's court, answering to God for my sins. I love the way Isaiah put it, and in the margin it says, it was exacted and he became answerable. The debt had to be paid. And the Lord Jesus, in effect, said, I will pay it. It was exacted and he became answerable. So if you've ever heard that very famous incident in the life of W.T.P. Wollstone, you'll understand that that's true because of the vicarious, the invaluable nature of what happened at Calvary. Remember the dying woman? And Mr. Wollstone, visiting her, asked about her sins. And she said, sir, the blood of Christ, in all its solitary dignity, has answered to God for my sins. The blood of Christ, in all its solitary dignity, it's unique, see? Solitary dignity, has answered to God for my sins. The death of Christ, the cross of Christ, is unique in its character. But I'm so glad to tell you that the death of Christ is universal in its provision. There's not a human being ever born that could not have gone to heaven. There's not a human being who will ever be born into this world that is not being given a bona fide offer of salvation. I have that from the Word of God. I have that from the Lord Jesus himself. For instance, when it comes to life, he says he gave himself, give himself for the life of the world. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It's remarkable how often those two truths come together in Bible verses. That on the one hand, the Lord Jesus is saying, I give my flesh for the life of the world. But that whenever he speaks about a person being saved, it becomes individual. If anyone eat of this bread, he shall live forever. So the provision was made for the world. It becomes good to an individual the moment that he trusts Christ, the moment that he takes the Lord Jesus to himself. When it comes to liberty, the ransom to set people free, he gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself, made a payment on behalf of everyone so that this atonement is unlimited in its value. How could you put a limit on the atonement Christ made? You'd be putting a limit on the Lord Jesus. You'd be putting a limit on what God thinks of Christ. It is unlimited in its value. When it comes even to the subject of light, the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So before you go home today, I want you to understand. Whatever you do not understand about the cross, I want you to understand this. There was a provision made for you on that cross. Whether you avail yourself of it or not, that's in your hands. But there was a provision made for you at the cross. I want you to think about the potential. I've already hinted at this. But just notice what the Lord Jesus said. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He said on another occasion, I receive not testimony from men, but these things I say that ye might be saved. Catch that? Listen to it being repeated. The thief comes not but for to kill, to steal, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And John tells us at the end of his gospel why he wrote what he wrote. He says, these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Has it given you life? Has it given you life? That was the motive, that was the purpose, that was the goal, that was the aim. That the world through him might be saved, that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly, that you might believe in him and have life through his name. So a provision was made for you. And I don't want you to go home today without understanding that it was made so that you might have life, so that you might be saved, which is exactly what he said. But think about the power, because his ability to save any and all is unrivaled and unquestioned, isn't it? Which is why the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, go to Jerusalem, go to Judea, go to Samaria, go to the uttermost parts of the earth. How privileged Jerusalem was, and how many privileges they had turned away. How many times they had rejected. And yet back to them, the Lord Jesus sends his disciples. So you see, I take great heart from this. You may be a greatly privileged person. It may be that you've been prayed for since the day you were born, if not sooner. It may be you've heard the gospel often and rejected it often. But I take great comfort from this, that no matter how often you have rejected it, God is offering salvation to you today. Jerusalem. Judea? How proud Judea was. They considered that they weren't like Galilee of the Gentiles. They weren't like those people up north and other places where Jews had been influenced by the heathen. They prided themselves on their Jewishness, on their faithfulness to the religious teachings. You'll hear that in the language of people today who will say, and you can supply whatever denomination or religion you want. I was born this. I was born a Presbyterian. I was born a Catholic. I was born a Baptist. I've lived a Baptist and I'll die a Baptist. They're telling you how proud they are of what they are. That was Judea. But you see, the gospel breaks down proud barriers. That's why Spurgeon called it a leveling gospel, because it brings every one of us on the same ground before God. That's why the old preachers used to say that at Calvary the ground is level. It's leveled. See? You can come there as a guilty sinner, and no matter how proud you may be of what you think you are, if you will come in repentance as a pauper, you will find a Savior ready to enrich you with his salvation. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria? Samaria was so prejudiced, weren't they? They were convinced they were right and that others were wrong. The Lord Jesus sends his disciples there, and then he says to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because you see, nobody is too pagan, too dark, too hard, too lost in their sins, if only they will come to the cross, if only they will trust Christ. Think of people who have been saved through the cross of Christ. Think of the cross section of humanity. Think of the spectrum. Think of somebody like the drunkard, Robert Annan of Dundee, an alcoholic saved by the grace of God and became a well-known believer. Think of a sincere priest, Martin Luther, saved by the grace of God. Think of a professional basketball player like Pete Maravich, or a high church priest like Hugh Latimer, saved by the cross of Christ. Think of a brawling miner, Richard Weaver, who used to fight bare-fisted and nobody could beat him, broken by the gospel and saved by the grace of God. Think of the wild gambler, Brownlow North, throwing himself across his bed when he felt he was dying with a heart attack, and realizing as his sins rose up before him that he was on the way out to eternity and that he was not ready to die, but the gospel saved him. Think of a politician like Ronald Reagan. Think of an immoral German like George Mueller. Think of the Buddhist Mitsuo Fuchida, who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. Think about the Hindu Bob James, or the would-be suicide R.A. Torrey, who was saved by the cross of Christ and preached the gospel. The slave trader John Newton. The member of parliament William Wilberforce. The religious George Whitefield, who became the greatest preacher in the English language. The Muslim Fu Cheek, or the Jew Barry Levinfeld, or the brilliant scientist Michael Faraday, or James Clerk Maxwell. And you don't think you can find room at the cross? You don't think you can find salvation at the cross? Whether you are a scientist, or an alcoholic, or a drunkard, or a priest, or a religious man, or a member of parliament, or a politician, or a Hindu, or a Buddhist, whatever you are, whoever you are, whatever you've done, if you come to that cross today as a guilty sinner, well, then you'll find what the old hymn says is really true. There's room at the cross. There's room at the cross for you. You know, if you go to London and you wish to ride what they call the tube, that is their subway, you, as an American, you can probably just buy a ticket that will give you unlimited rides for the day, for 24 hours. But it used to be that you bought a ticket from point A to point B. So if you were getting on at Elephant and Castle, for instance, and you wanted to go to King's Cross, you bought the ticket, and that's what was on the ticket. So actually, it was possible for a traveler to buy a ticket from King's Cross to Mansion House, and that's what would be on the ticket. And I am highly privileged to be able to say to you this morning that if you trust Christ right now, if you come to that cross and trust him right now, God will punch your ticket. He will validate your ticket from the King's Cross to a mansion house in heaven if you will trust him. He'll never turn you away. You'll have to come as a sinner, but he'll never turn a sinner away. because that's the very kind of person he came to call, the very kind of person he came to seek, and the very kind of person he came to save by dying on that wondrous, glorious, precious cross of Christ. Shall we pray?